Sure, good to see you all this morning. Glad you are here. Visiting with us is Lonnie Oldag from Alabama, preacher in northern Alabama. I'll ask him if he would please lead us in prayer as we begin.
Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, Father, thank you for giving us a beautiful morning this morning, sunshine, pleasant temperatures. Thank you for the measure of health that we have to be together, for the reason that we have to be together. The hope of heaven, for your son Jesus Christ. And as we have time together this morning to study from your word, we pray you would help us to understand your will, our hearts be open to it and be willing to follow. We are grateful for this congregation here and the efforts that they're putting forth, and we pray, Father, that you be with them and that your kingdom would prosper through their efforts. Be with Joe this morning as he teaches class. We pray, Father, that things that he's prepared to say will be things that will be very useful to us, and appreciating more what you've done for us and motivating us to be more closely conformed to the image of your son, Jesus Christ. We give all of this thanks and ask for your care and watch and protection over us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 21. And we are kind of, Paul's coming to this end of this third missionary journey. And where we were on Wednesday night was, well, we've come from Tyre. And as we've gone through this to our visitors, we've looked pretty carefully here. We've done a lot of geography kind of work in the places that Paul's gone to in these missionary journeys. That's kind of been a focus for us. And so we spent some time in Tyre. And then he's traveled down to Ptolemais. This is the modern-day city there. We looked at that and talked about that some. And something that was interesting to me, I wanted to point out, let me back up to that map for just a second. See, we're coming from Tyre, and we're going to be coming to Caesarea. Well, here when we go down to Ptolemais, let's look at this picture here. When you're in the middle of Ptolemais looking south, you can kind of see these mountains. Oh, I know it's not easy. It's very hazy. But right about in here, you see a mountain range. It's kind of the Mount Carmel mountain range there. And it's about half of the way as you're going down to Caesarea. And so as we travel on down to Caesarea and we start talking about some of the things of the city there, we noticed the harbor. Well, we noticed first the city, which basically wasn't really there until Herod the Great. You know, 22 to 10 BC is when really he built the city. Now, there was a little place there before that, you know, a kind of a Phoenician naval station was there. But he built the city, and part of what we saw with that, of course, was the harbor, and that he had, there was jetties that was made out in the harbor, underwater concrete, you know, 2,000 years ago, very interesting to me, that made it a very safe harbor that could be used year-round, and he had his palace there. We talked about that a little bit. There was a temple there. There was a huge hippodrome where chariot races and such things took place. It was quite the city. And in fact, in that period of time, early first century, 125,000 people or so, you know, resided there. And so that's kind of where we left off, that we are here in Caesarea Maritime, not Caesarea Philippi, we said, two different places, miles apart. And we're going to be coming back to this city. Paul's only here for a short time. And he's going to Jerusalem. That was his goal, to get to Jerusalem. And so that's where we're heading. And we're going to be coming back, though, to Caesarea. And there's some more things to share about Caesarea when we come back. It's an interesting city. Some more things we can learn about the city. But let's kind of move on. As we go back to our outline on your page 18, I believe it is, and we've some things we were talking about, we kind of left off on Wednesday night having talked about the idea of, well, here we have met once again, Philip, the evangelist. That's where we were at. And so we talked some just about evangelist. What is that and who is that and what does that mean? And so we kind of worked that through some. One who is a deliverer of good news, preaching of the gospel. And for Philip, this is not our first meeting with him, because we see him introduced back in Acts chapter 6. We see him again in Acts chapter 8 doing that work of an evangelist, teaching the gospel. There were conversions that were made then. And here we are about 20 years later, and he comes back into the picture again. He's in Caesarea, which is sort of where we left off with him back in Acts chapter 8. That's where he was going, preaching his way, you know, to Caesarea. It would sort of appear that that's where he settled and that's where he was at. Well, the question we kind of got down to was that Philip had four daughters. Yes, incorrect spelling of four there, I see now. But that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Give an explanation of what that means. So what is this? What is the idea here that he has these daughters who prophesy? What is that?
The prophecy from Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
Said your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That was fulfilled.
Acts chapter 2. Yeah. Right. So the idea that there were those who were prophesying is not something new. I mean, go back to the Old Testament. There are plenty of prophets in the Old Testament too. As Les is saying, Joel had prophesied that there was going to be sons and daughters that would be prophesied. It's interesting, Peter went to that at Pentecost when he started preaching. And he's saying, this is what you are going to be seeing. You know, that's coming out. And I think this is an example just of that. Well, talk some more about this. I'm trying to get a vision of this here, an idea of these daughters of Philip prophesying. How do you suppose that's taking place? How would you envision that as a part of the church there? I mean, I know how some people would want to take that today and try to use that. But let's go back to biblical principles and how can we envision that? What would you say? What do you suppose is going on? They're standing up in this. When the Christians get together, they're standing up. Sorry, this is my tea and honey right here. They're standing up as the disciples assemble and they're leading the service. Is that what you envision? Some would. I mean, that's what when some are trying to give defense of what happens in their assemblies, they'll turn to a passage. See, Philip had daughters that prophesy. From the text and from other texts, what are some thoughts that we should have in our mind with regard to what does this mean? I heard someone say, well, they weren't really prophesying. Wait a minute, why would we say that? It says that they prophesied. I don't think our answer to try to get away from misuse of the text, the answer is not to say they didn't prophesy. The text says they did. So what is happening? Y'all are just really, it's just going to be you and me today, Les. Yeah. You know, huh? Oh, you're Rick, you're way out of place today. That's why I can't see you.
Well, you have examples throughout the Scripture, even the New Testament, of women prophesying. Mary prophesied. Elizabeth, I believe, prophesied. Anna prophesied in the New Testament, the birth of Christ, so all these things. We see this happening. God uses men and women.
Sure. Sure, so it's not anything new. Okay, good. What else?
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, Paul apparently was addressing some abuses of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, you know, 12, 13,
right.
14, only there. And they were apparently being disorderly about it, and they were speaking out of turn, and there was a lot of confusion. And so he said, do it not order. Perhaps in chapter 14, where he does talk specifically to women, the idea of their being silent as the word is used in the church seems to indicate to me that in the assembly where there were men there that were capable of leading, obviously and such, that they were not to. That was not the context.
Right, right. Okay. Passages such as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, verse 12, and I do not permit women to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. You know, gives us the idea and the picture that, well, I don't know exactly all that Philip's daughters were doing, but I know that they were not, you know, exerting authority in the assembly. I'm confident of that much. You know, did they prophesy? Yes, they prophesied. You know, at what times and what manner? I don't know exactly, but I'm confident that it did not, you know, in any way go beyond what Scripture gives allowance, you know, to happen or to do.
If it's like teaching, then we're not teaching both ways. Mm-hmm. Circulatory command, but there are opportunities and avenues through which women can teach.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to look at that.
Sure. Sure. You know, the pendulum always swings, and sometimes we have this tendency to swing too far with the pendulum, you know. And there are those who would want to go all the way other way and say, well, you know, women can't teach. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, here again, Old Testament, New Testament, we find some of the most effective teachers were, in fact, women. Women are told to be teachers. There is a needed place for women to teach. Are there women? For women to teach children? For women to teach younger children, Titus 2, and even for women to teach men. We studied about, you know, Apollos, you know, the great preacher, eloquent, you know, in the Scriptures, and yet did not know, you know, the baptism of Christ, really. And so, you know, Aquila and Priscilla took him privately and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. So even teaching a man, a woman can teach men, it's within some confines, but we can see that. So this is an interesting picture then we see, you know, back in our text, back in chapter 21 of Acts, Philip, his four daughters who were able to prophesy, and this coming together there of Paul and those who were traveling there with him. And he stayed with Paul. It says that, you know, Paul stayed with him. Let's look at the text. We didn't read actually from the text. Let's look here, chapter 21. And beginning first here, let's go to verse 8 and begin there. And the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed there many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." Agabus. So now we're talking about another prophecy that's taking place again. Is Agabus a new character to us? We've met Agabus before in our studies. You remember where? Huh?
I think it's 11.
Yes, Acts chapter 11. You remember, just very briefly, back in Acts chapter 11, the latter part of that, verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. You know, I can't say for positive it's the same Agabus, but I'm wondering if it's not the same one, you know, that we're seeing again. And so again, it does emphasize the fact that there were prophets here in the first century, and that the will of the Lord is coming. So think about now, who is in the audience here? Who are, and we know Paul, and who are his companions? Who do we know is there?
Luke was one of them.
Yeah, Luke's one of them. He's the writer. Who else do we know? There's a text, a passage we read through that tells us, you know, who was traveling along. This was kind of back when we went through, I think it was chapter 20, you know, there was Luke and Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus, remember? So we know that we should understand those are part of the party. We have Philip and his family. I'm not sure who all was involved in his family. There's four daughters. Were there others? You know, I don't know. And then there were some of the brethren that was there. So there's a fair gathering, you know, that is there. Well, what is the message now from Agabus? Explain the message. And, you know, how is it received? What do we know about it? It's not a new message from the Spirit, and it's not a new response from the brethren. I mean, he's already had brethren that have been saying, don't go, you know. And now in this very graphic kind of way, you know, the Spirit is making a demonstration, you know, just in case someone hasn't understood what's going to happen. Here's the picture story. You know, the one who owns this belt is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. Right, right. That's a good point. I don't think Paul's needing any more convincing. I mean, the Spirit first told him, and then has told the disciples, and now a prophet has come and demonstrated this. So just try to think for a moment. If we could possibly put ourselves in Paul's position, it's hard to think. It's hard to get there. But now he's getting close to Jerusalem. He's been hearing these warnings all along the last part of this journey, now for weeks now. There's no question, there's no doubt in Paul's mind that something's going to happen when I get there. I mean, he doesn't really know what. I mean, is he going to be bound? Is he going to be killed? I mean, I guess that's kind of where my mind would go. This is it. Jerusalem, where it started for me is where it's going to end. I'm going back to Jerusalem, and there, that's when the Lord's going to take me there. I mean, I can only imagine.
A whole lot because when he got there, he started teaching against their customs.
Well, when he gets there, he's not going to be shy about what he has to say. I do think he tries to be careful about what he says. And in fact, I think as we get into this next part of the text, I think he's trying not to offend. But you know, sometimes people's minds get set in such a way that doesn't matter what you say, their preconceived ideas are not going to be changed. And I think that's what Paul's going to have to face and what he's going to have to deal with. It's hard not to have a fight when someone is there and they got the knuckles on and they're already swinging when you get there. It's hard to get out of that kind of a situation. But what is in Paul's mind? I mean, he knows what it looks like for people to be bound. You know, I mean, this is actually a coin that was after Paul's time. It was minted 85 AD. And it's a little hard to see on here, but I mean, what it has is two men who are bound here. They're tied up. And so this is kind of a, you know, this is kind of a common scene I'm taking it. And so this is a coin that was minted. This SC right here actually means it meets the approval of the Roman Senate. You know, it's got that stamp of approval, so to speak, on there. And so I don't know. I mean, Paul certainly knew that he was going to be bound, but what was going to happen next? I mean, was he going to be heading straight to the executioner's block where his head was going to be coming off? Was that what was going to happen in Jerusalem? I mean, this here is a relief of found in Three Fountains Church in Rome. It's a little bit hard to see. You got to look really hard, but, you know, kind of a depiction of what a beheading looked like. And I just imagine Paul's expecting something like this or worse. Was he going to be crucified? You know, I mean, that was pretty common in the time, too. And so, you know, in the end, how did the brethren respond to Paul? I mean, the first one, we know, but they said, no, don't go, don't go. But in the end, how did they respond to his message? Yeah. There's some lessons right there too, isn't there? I mean, sometimes things don't always work out the way we want or the way we think they should be. I thank God that sometimes things have not worked out the way I thought they should work out. And sometimes we just have to step back and say, let the Lord's will be done. And it's interesting to me that these brethren, they kind of came to that point. And so we kind of go into lesson 16. The storyline continues. There's no break here in any way. We think about Paul as he's traveling to Jerusalem. I don't know if this is right or not, but there's a couple of thoughts that kind of came to mind, and some had suggested, you know, about what was Paul thinking about and what would he be anxious about. Well, remember that Paul and his companions, what were they carrying with them? Money. Okay, for the needy saints, to relieve the needs of the saints. Where did that money come from? Churches, I know. Who were in those churches primarily? Gentiles. I wonder if it was any concern at all, Paul carrying that money from Gentile churches, how those Jewish Christians might receive it. I don't know, maybe that wasn't an issue at all. The thought kind of came through my mind. I mean, what if he gets there and, because, you know, there was still some animosity among some Jewish Christians toward the Gentile Christians. Would that be an issue? And then, of course, there is the concern he would have about what's really going to happen to me, you know, once we get there. So the trip continues. The journey continues as we go from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. It's about 65 miles. Now we're you know, going by land for this last bit. And he's going to go through a little place called Antipatris. And this is an interesting photo. You know, it doesn't actually show Antipatris, nor does it show Jerusalem. It just kind of shows sort of the road that would have run through that area back then and still does. You know, kind of here is where Paul was traveling through on his way. You know, and take a side trip with me for a minute here. Antipatris is a city that was built in the first century again by King Herod. Herod built a lot of cities. He established a lot of cities and you know, helped to fortify the roads that went through his area. They were Roman roads, but you know, he really developed the area of Palestine. And so the city that was here that we know of now as or of that time of Antipatris, you know, really was a city that was built by Herod. And he named it after his father, in honor of his father, Antipater. That's kind of where the name came from. Well, there's not a lot said about it in Scripture. We don't know a lot about it, a little bit in secular history. But in the Old Testament period of time, it was here, at least in this very close vicinity, where there was a pretty significant story that took place. It was here, as you read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, where there was a battle that took place between the Israelites and the Philistines. Well, perhaps not much of a battle. And the Philistines took control of the Ark of the Covenant. It was in a city or a little area called Aphek. And in fact, that's what you can see if you look at a map that would generally tell us some things about that period of time. And you see the 12 tribes. Now we see Jerusalem down here where we're heading. And we see, oh wait, Caesarea's not there because it wasn't there yet, remember? Herod built that, you know, in 22 BC. So it's not there in the time that the battle took place at Aphek, but that's also a location right there in the first century of that city that is called Antipatris. Antipatris. And so that gives us a little bit of background of just that area. And so in the first century, there was a Roman road. Here's a part of that Roman road that came right through that area. Someone went and built a building right on top of that road. That was hundreds of years later in the Ottoman period of time, the Turks, you know, built a building right across that road. I don't know if that was on purpose or if that was despite the Roman era, or if there was so much dirt across the road that they built the building, not really knowing they were building it across the road. I don't know. But actually, they built it across the old Roman road that was there. And if you walk along that Roman road, as we presume Paul did, somewhere along the way, he went by these mileposts. Here's milepost number 4. You know, just like on our highways, we watch the little green signs flick by with the milepost. Well, they had mileposts then, too. They weren't green, though. They were stone. And here's milepost number 4 along that road where Paul would have been walking on his way down to Jerusalem. And so there's going to come a time where we come back this way again. Paul's circumstance and situation is going to be a little bit different. He's a prisoner. When he comes back this way, Antipatris is going to be mentioned again in our study, and we get into chapter 23, when he is being carried back to Caesarea Maritime, you know, to stand trial before Felix, the governor. And so there's only a couple of times, really, it's mentioned in Scripture, and we're catching those here. Here's an old picture, going back to, about 1900 or so, of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not suggesting it looked just like this in the first century, but I'm sure it looked a whole lot more like this than what Jerusalem looks like today. We've looked at a lot of pictures of modern-day Jerusalem, and this is kind of coming in from that direction again, coming from the north, coming into Jerusalem. It's kind of hard to tell, right, this is the Temple Mount way over here. And so we get that picture in our mind of where the Temple Mount is at, as we've talked about and looked at pictures of Jerusalem, you know, and the location of what was where the temple was, Solomon's temple, back in the time and the day. And I saw this picture and I just thought about, I wonder what Paul was thinking when he was coming close to the city. He knows something's going to happen. Or if anybody else at another time had some thoughts when they were approaching the city. What about the Lord? Knowing it would be his last time to enter the city. And what was he thinking? And here we have Paul coming back to the city, presuming it's going to be his last time as he comes there. Just another old picture we've looked at some modern pictures of Jerusalem as we've come to Jerusalem before. You know, here's a back in the late 1800s, you can see this eastern wall right here. There's the Temple Mount, the mountain coming up here on the Mount of Olives, you know, across the way. Gives us a little bit more of a picture in our mind of what the old part or the city looked like in old time. That's not the old city as in the city of David, of course, which would have been down over here. But just kind of get some of those pictures in our mind, maybe sometimes is helpful for us to think about those things. And so here we are, back to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And let's see, we need to read a little bit. Let's go to verse 15. Let's catch up. We've talked beyond where we've read now. Verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Okay, let's stop right there. Let's back up and let's talk about the story here just a little bit. And so Paul goes and he reports to the church, to the elders of the church. He tells them the things that's been done among the Gentiles, the things that God has done among the Gentiles. And these Christians, these Jewish Christians, were happy to hear this. They glorified God that there were these Gentiles now who were following the Lord and coming to Him. James is brought into the story here again. Who is James? What do we know about James? Who is this?
Half-brother.
Would seem to be the Lord's half-brother. We believe that perhaps would be the one. What else do we know about him? Is he coming to the story somewhere else?
Yeah,
he played a pretty important role in place in the discussion that took place in chapter 15. It was always interesting to me that it almost seems as though when James got up and spoke that everyone really got quiet and listened. You know, Paul describes him later in Galatians as a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of some reputation, respect that the brethren had for him there. And so that's just interesting. So we know a few things about him in that way. Someone asked one time, is like, well, was he one of the elders in the church? Because it says that Paul, you know, went and all the elders were present. What about James? It says James and all of the elders. Some say, well, it sounds like he wasn't one of the elders because it mentions him separately. And that might be right. Or it could be since they went to James's house here at one point that perhaps it kind of called him out specifically. I don't know if he was an elder in the church there or not, but we do know that he was a pillar in the church there. So now we're being introduced that there was a problem brewing among the Jewish Christians here. And what did they think about Paul, or what had they been told about Paul according to this text? I mean, what is the problem? Yeah. So what they were saying about Paul is that Paul was saying you cannot keep the customs. You know that you know if you're a Jew and you become a Christian, what they were saying is that here you can't follow this anymore. Is that true? Is that what Paul was doing? I don't think so. I don't think he was teaching that at all. In fact, we have evidence that that's not what it is. Paul was a Jew, and after he became a Christian, he was still a Jew. Now, we know that he taught vehemently that you did not have to keep the law to be a Christian. You didn't have to be circumcised to be a Christian, and yet he had Timothy circumcised. He didn't have Titus circumcised. What's going on? I mean, is there some conflict here? Is there some inconsistency? What was happening?
There was a trend. There seems to have, as I read the book of Acts, there seems to have been a radical transition for the Christian Jews. They didn't, on the day of Pentecost, just cut off every Jewish So Paul took a vow, and the circumstances between Timothy's being circumcised and not were different situations. And
that's right.
He took the situation as it came up.
Right.
Dealt with it as it came up.
There was some concern about Titus being circumcised among some with regard to circumcision was necessary for salvation. Paul said, no, he should not be circumcised. It was not a matter of salvation. But on the other hand, he encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. Why? It had nothing to do with salvation. What did it have to do with?
Influence.
His influence, going among the Jews and teaching. Paul certainly knew the customs of the Jews, and he kept them. What about the holy days? I mean, what was his desire to hurrying to Jerusalem for? To be one of the feast days, the day of Pentecost. And so among the Jews, those customs did not just all automatically go away. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian, you were still a Jew, right? Yeah.
And that did not sit well with the Jewish Christians.
And so we've kind of... Because what?
They're still loyal to the law.
You're still loyal to... Right. And so this has kind of been a problem or an issue, you know, before that's already been addressed. And in fact, as we get into the latter or another part of this text here, it's going to kind of come up again, some of the discussion that took place back in chapter 15. And so the issue seems to be is that there were some who believed that Paul was teaching that the Jews should forsake Moses, forsake the law, forsake the customs, forsake circumcision, you know, and that as if the Jews had become nothing. But that's not what Paul was doing. That's not what he was teaching. And so really there were some evil-minded Jews who were slandering Paul. And they were misrepresenting him as an enemy to the law of Moses. And so we have to think about it in that vein to understand why there was such a problem when Paul came into town, you know, and why the Jews had such animosity toward him. And that's fixing to really show itself here, you know, in just a moment. But the truth of the matter is that Paul was still a Jew. And he still kept the Jewish customs insofar as his customs that did not somehow conflict with being a Christian. You know, it was Paul who taught in a very powerful way that the law was nailed to the cross, you know, in Colossians chapter 2, remember? You know, that was part of Paul's teaching. Paul had a firm understanding, you know, of the law and in Christ's position, you know, with regard to the law. But Scripture speaks again, you know, in this very powerful way to the end of the law with regard to a means of justification before God. Christ is our means of justification. Christ is our means of salvation, not the law. And there were still some Jews that were, even some Jewish Christians, that were not fully understanding that. I mean, some of the Jewish Christians believed that, in fact, you had to be obedient to Christ. You had to be baptized for remission of sins, but still thought you had to keep the law in all of its tenets, you know, to stand right before God. So you think about, you know, this situation. I thought of it this way. You know, the law of Moses was more than just a spiritual law. It was a national law. I mean, it regulated their life. It regulated their civil and social and spiritual aspects of their life. It had influence in all aspects of their life. And so when Jews obeyed the gospel of Christ, they did not stop keeping those national customs and laws any more than today when one becomes a Christian, you stop being an American. And this is not exactly, you know, a parallel, but the point being is that we are still patriotic. We still follow the laws of this land, and we, many of us, feel very strong about what this country stands for. That doesn't change when we become a Christian, but that has nothing to do with our justification before God. Christ is the one who offers us that. And so maybe a rough parallel to what was being, you know, dealt with here with Paul and the Jews in Jerusalem. You know, Paul and the other apostles did not teach that the social and religious rites of themselves were sinful as compared to the problems with idolatrous worship. They spoke out boldly against those things. And so we see a little difference there. So we say all of this just so we can understand a little better the conflict that's about to take place when Paul comes into Jerusalem. And so what did James and the others suggest that Paul should do? Going back to the text, verse 22. Well, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. And therefore, do what we tell you to do. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that they all may know that those things of which they have been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they observe no such thing, except that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from immorality. So, what did the elders suggest Paul do to demonstrate that those accusations being made against him are not true? What did they say he should do? So here, they were saying, here are four men who have had a vow, and it's coming to an end. And so they have to be shaved before going into the temple. They have to be purified, and that Paul should go along with them, pay whatever has to be paid for this to be done. And it would demonstrate that Paul understands the law, that he's not disagreeing with the law. And he is supporting those who had taken this vow, and even to go with them and be purified. You know, even today, the Jews, before going into a holy area, like going to the Western Wall, would purify themselves. There are these fountains where the men, before going in to pray, will stop and they will wash their hands before going in. And in the first century there in Jerusalem, there are these ceremonial pools like this, you know, where they would go and they would cleanse themselves in a spiritual way. It's not about, you know, taking a bath. It was spiritual cleansing before they would enter into the city. I can imagine that's what Paul and these four men did before presenting themselves at the temple. And so that's where we're going to have to quit. That's what we've kind of got in our mind here right now. So Paul is at Jerusalem, and he's ready to go into the temple. Let me tell you, some things pretty exciting are going to happen next. Things are going to get intense. And that's where we're going in our next lesson, Lord willing, the rest of chapter 21 and into chapter 22. Hope you'll be ready on Wednesday night. So happy that you're here.